Turning in God's Word to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, we're going to read together the first six verses, and then we'll skip down to verses 22 and 23. Acts 15, verses 1 to 6, and then verses 22 and 23. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now you have the discussion that takes place, and then we come to verse 22. Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among them. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Well, we'll end our reading there in verse 23 and have cause to make mention of what's being stated both in discussion and in the decrees as we make our way through this passage. So let's bow our hearts now in an opening word of prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit as we study His Word together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come this morning thanking Thee that we have this record of the early church. We're thankful that the record You've given to us is an infallible record. There are many things that the Holy Spirit left out, but these things have been brought to our attention that they might give us instruction as to how we ought to live in the church of Christ. Lord, we ask then that You would come and that by Your Spirit You would speak to our hearts, that You would give grace to each one of Your people, that we would know help and power to submit to Thy Word and to do Thy bidding with joy. Lord, come and help us. Come and move in our midst, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to the book of the Acts, what you're reading about is Christ, the great King, ruling over His church and ruling over the world. We have been focusing primarily on Christ as ruling over the evangelism of sinners. Christ saved souls in Jerusalem, not just by the handful, but thousands were brought to the Savior in Jerusalem, the very focal point of opposition. Souls were saved in Judea. In the wider region of what we would know as Israel, souls were saved. They were saved at Antioch, a huge metropolis. They saw a church started there, and that church then sent out missionaries to go to Cyprus, where souls were saved, and then to go into the areas of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary tour. Another Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the very areas where the gospel was preached. In the formation of these converts into churches, there were issues that had to be addressed by the church. There was the hypocrisy of professing believers, Ananias and Sapphira. God dealt with them in judgment. And His judgment sent a strong message to the early church that while men may not be able to see the hypocrisy on the heart, everything is open before God. He sees it, and He demands that we come to Him in truth and according to His Word. Next came the murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrew believers. They felt that the Jewish leaders were neglecting the Gentile widows or the Grecian widows. Well, the apostles and congregation, in order to fix that problem, chose 7 deacons, and they gave to the deacons the daily ministry of giving to the needs of the widows, both the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows. Then came the severe persecution from outside the church. It did havoc to the church. That's the actual language that we have in the book of the Acts. It scattered the church. People were uprooted. They left their homes and they went to live in other places. And yet the great king was still ruling over his church. And he used the evil of men to help spread the gospel. And as the gospel was being spread by the church that was scattered, he continued to save souls, to build his church, and to organize his church. Now we come to Acts 15. And in Acts 15, we have perhaps the greatest challenge to the church that yet has come to them. It's a challenge really about the gospel. There were those who are wanting to change the gospel. We'll get into that as we work our way through this passage. In Acts 15, the Holy Spirit introduces the reader to another serious problem. And in order to solve this problem, the apostles and elders met in a council at Jerusalem. And so most men in writing theology or writing commentaries on the book of Acts will tell you that this is the Jerusalem Council. There would be other councils that would take place later on in church history. Nicene Council, Council of Chalcedon, Council at Ephesus. These were part of the ecumenical councils that met together to try heresy and to come to the truth and declare that truth to the church. In the Council of Jerusalem, we have patterned there for us a presbytery meeting. Now, I grew up in a Presbyterian church. It wasn't a good Presbyterian church. It was a United Presbyterian Church that had much liberalism in it. Later, it would unite with the Southern Presbyterian Church and become the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. Do not confuse that denomination with the PCA, which is the Presbyterian Church of America. Wish they had different names that would make them more clearly distinguished, but the church I grew up in is apostate. There are believers in it. I don't mean that. There are believers in it. But they are doing things certainly contrary to God's word. They are teaching things that are contrary to God's word. And it's become an apostate denomination. When I was in seminary, I worked at a state university in Charlotte for 2.5 years. And when I was there, I worked through a Presbyterian church, a Bible Presbyterian church. And while I never joined the church, yet I preached in the church and ministered to the young people, and we brought college students out to the church. And I was there for 2.5 years. And so I know something about that denomination, that Presbyterian denomination. And obviously, I've been a member of this denomination, started attending when it was first formed in the United States back in 1977, and then became a member in 1979 and have been an elder in the church since 1985. I say that to say I know something about how Presbyterian churches work. While they don't all do the same thing in every area, yet they all come to this passage of Scripture and say, here is our pattern. Nonetheless, when you come here, this is not a manual for church government, not such as what we would have in our bylaws. And yet when you look at what is being done in Acts 15, it is clear that in their thinking, they thought as Presbyterians. In their thinking, they thought of themselves as not independent people, but part of congregations, but not independent congregations, congregations who had a unity, a binding, as it were, one to another. This morning, I want us to try to look into this passage and draw from it the binding things that were upon their hearts and minds that ought to be binding upon our hearts and minds. This controversy is not a controversy to us. You've never had anybody come to this church and say you have to be circumcised to be saved. This controversy does come to us, though, in Christendom when people move away from the gospel to a works religion. And we have seen that now for 2,000 years. Church of Rome has done that. The Greek Orthodox Church has done that. Liberal Protestantism has done that. All of the cults have moved from grace to works. And so we have been fighting this move to works now for 2,000 years. Oftentimes, in fighting against that, the church has gone to another extreme where they've turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Both destroy grace. One destroys it by turning it into works. The other destroys grace by turning it into sensual and wicked living. We do have the same battle in that regard. But I'm not going to the battle so much as how they acted in the battle. What is it that we can come to in this passage and draw from that's going to help us? You know, really, the Holy Spirit just could have said, they went to Jerusalem, this was a decision, and it was binding. He could have said that in maybe two or three verses. And yet here you have a lengthy chapter. Why? Because I believe the Holy Spirit is giving to us how we are as a church to solve problems. Especially when it deals with heresy like this problem did, where the church was being rent by a heretical doctrine that had come into the church, and one that they would have to deal with over and over again. So we can learn then from this Jerusalem council how to really submit to what? To submit to Christ's rule. What you have on display here is the elders and apostles coming together, submitting to Christ's rule and ruling the church, and then the church submitting to that rule through the apostles and elders. So this morning I want us to think of that and apply it then to our own situation. We are a church run by elders. There's no apostles today. We're part of a denomination run by elders. We're not the only denomination run by elders, but we're a part of that. How are we to view ourselves? How are we, in light of this chapter, to respond to that which we have set up in the Free Presbyterian Church of North America? So let's think this morning on this Jerusalem Council. Well, let's take it away from Jerusalem to North America, and especially let's bring it home to us here in Malvern. First of all, the Jerusalem Council reveals the makeup of the early church. The Jerusalem Council revealed the diversity in the church. There weren't different churches for that diversity, though, because the council also reveals their unity, and the council also reveals the authority that was in the church. There was a real diversity. There were Jewish converts. Many of them came from the populace there in Israel. Some from up in the region of Galilee, some in the area that was more traditional Hebraic, you would say, in Jerusalem itself. But many of the people who came together to form the early church were not leaders, just the populace in Israel. Hundreds and thousands came together there to make up the church. There were also some, as we see here, who were from the Pharisaical tradition. You see that in verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. They too were among this group. And we're going to see that they were very vocal in that group. You also had those that were proselytes. They were referred to in the book of the Acts as those who feared God, and they attached themselves to the synagogues. They were Gentiles who had already attached themselves to the synagogue. They were waiting for the coming Messiah. They had already purified their lives so that they were more Jewish than they were Gentile. And when they heard of the coming Christ, they embraced him. So the early church had proselytes in it who had already made many shifts in their life to try to conform to their Jewish friends who were waiting for the Messiah. And then you had, obviously, Gentiles. They were converted right out of paganism. I mean, their ideas of God were foreign to the Jews. Their ideas of God and how to worship and how to serve and what to do were completely reprobate. And this is what made up the early church. Well, you bring people from these three backgrounds, as it were, into a church, you've got problems. And that's what we're reading about in Acts chapter 15. That's what we were reading about in the book of Galatians. Real problems came to the fore. Among the Jews, there were those that obviously were holding to the festivals. Certain days they would come to worship, Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. You had sacrifices that were being done in a certain way at a certain place. You had food restrictions, things they could not eat without becoming unclean and without becoming rebellious. There was a morality placed upon them A morality that not only dealt with their home life, but dealt with how they dealt with others. And then you had a separation from the world, and oftentimes a separation right from the Gentile community, where it was viewed as sinful if you ate with Gentiles. Now you picture that with now bringing into a people that had no food restrictions. They're eating things with blood in it, eating things sacrificed to idols. They were committing idolatry. They were interacting with demons. Demonism was rampant. Immorality was often not only a part of their life, it was a part of their worship. You had temple prostitutes that did evil and committed immorality in the actual worship. Now you're bringing these two groups together. Some things obviously were easy to decide. Obviously the idolatry must go, immorality must go. But what about circumcision? Does a Gentile have to be circumcised? It was something God gave the Jews to do. It was a sign and a symbol for them. Has it been revoked? Does a Gentile have to do it? What about the feast days? Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement. Does a Gentile have to partake in that? What about the dietary laws? Does a Gentile have to give up eating pig? Because you could not eat such an animal among the Jews. There's real problems there. And what you had was some coming up with a conclusion that the Gentiles were actually in sin unless they became Jewish. That the Gentiles weren't even saved unless they became Jewish. You say, where does it say that? Well, look at what it says in verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea, right, they're coming from Jerusalem, from that region. They come down because it was a mountainous region. They came down, but they're actually going north. They came down from Judea and taught the brethren in Antioch, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Got to be circumcised or you're not saved. Well, there was quite a discussion. If you want to use the language here of Luke, he says there was no small dissension and disputation. There's debate going on. There was arguing going on. People are being upset. Then you come down a little bit further, and they go down to Jerusalem, and it's no sooner are they in Jerusalem, and then this party that had come up to Antioch has reinforcements now in Jerusalem, and it says in verse 5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Right? It wasn't just circumcision. It was all the ceremonial law. It was all the national laws. They had to keep it all. You had to become a Jew as much as someone who was born in the Jewish race was a Jew. When you come to verse 24, you have in their decree that they wrote to Antioch and abroad, they said this, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to which we gave no such commandment. All right, here you have it again. Ye must be circumcised and keep the law. They were saying that with the idea that we're being backed by those in Jerusalem. And now they're distancing themselves, those in Jerusalem, saying, no, we never said that. We never taught that. We never sent this out to the churches. They made this up. They did that. Now, there was diversity in the church. They didn't say, all right, we're going to have a Gentile church over here and a Jewish church over there. They didn't do that. Why didn't they do that? Because they recognized the unity in the church. They recognized the unity in the church. I don't believe in segregation in a church. I don't believe it's right. I don't believe it's biblical. I don't think it's something that ought to be practiced. But in saying that, as soon as you bring everyone together who are coming from different nationalities, different customs, different languages, you're bringing into the church different ideas. And that poses a problem. It does in America today. We have a cosmopolitan church here. It's going to pose problems here. It's going to pose problems in a denomination if we're going to try to reach the world. As we reach out to different people of different backgrounds and bring them into the church, some of them have customs as to what they do on Christmas Day. Others have no custom. I'm constantly giving a question, what do you do on Palm Sunday? Well, what I do on every other Sunday, I preach the gospel. They're expecting something that's different. What do you do on Good Friday? Well, some churches have customs that on Good Friday they meet and there's something that they do. I know Presbyterian, Orthodox Presbyterian churches that have a special service. That's fine. But there are different customs that people have, different backgrounds that they come from, different things that they do in their homes. And yet there's a oneness to the church. Here in Antioch, you didn't find them saying, we're not going down to Jerusalem where the problem's coming from. They said, we're going to go down there. We're going to go down there because we're one with the brethren there. We're one with the apostles. We're one with the elders. And we're going to hash this thing out. We're going to find out whether what we've been teaching is true or not. In other words, in the back of their mind was this unity that existed with all the brethren. There was diversity in the church. It's recognized. It did cause trouble then. It causes trouble today. It's always caused trouble in the church. But there is a unity among God's people. We have one Lord, one faith, one body of Christ. One Lord, one Savior. There's not two. One body of faith, one doctrine of the gospel that we must believe, and one body. Now, I'm not including in that heretics this morning. I'm not including in that those who are living in sin and won't repent of sin. There are churches that have given themselves over to sodomy. There are churches that have given themselves over to deny the Trinity. I'm not including in this one Lord, one faith, and one body, that group that would say they're Christian and are not. I'm talking about Bible-believing Christianity. Those who have the same book that we do, who are trying to honor Christ and walk with Him, who are submitting to His laws, who are upholding His doctrine, those brethren, whether they go by our name or not, we have a unity with them. And we try to express that unity. Even though John McKnight's church, for instance, isn't in a part of our denomination, we meet, we encourage them, we support them, and they do the same for us. We're not at war one with another. We recognize the common faith that we have, the common Lord that we have. We have a unity and a oneness with God's people. And the Jerusalem Council not only showed that there was a diversity in the church, it also showed that there was a unity of a church which truly was part of their view of the church. The brethren in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to discuss among those leaders the need that they had in Antioch. Thirdly, the Jerusalem Council reveals the makeup of the authority in the church. The authority was the apostles and elders. You see that in verse 4. You see that again. They're mentioned in verse 6. They're mentioned again in verse 22. They're mentioned again in verse 23. And then the apostles by themselves are mentioned in verse 33. By apostles, I believe they're referring to the 12 apostles. Obviously, Judas was taken out of that mix, but then another one was selected in his place in Acts chapter 1. And so you have the 12 apostles. They also were elders. You say, where does the Bible say that? 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says, I'm an elder. So what you had then were elders meeting in the church in Jerusalem. And among those elders were 12 apostles, and those apostles themselves were elders. But when they went out and started churches, they did not ordain apostles in the churches. In Acts 14, when they came back through and ordained men to lead the church, who did they ordain? They ordained elders. And Peter, when he is writing to that region and beyond in 1 Peter, when he comes to chapter 5, who does he address in those churches? He says, the elders which are among you. He doesn't say the apostles which are among you, because they didn't have apostles among them. The church was run by elders, by elders. The 12 apostles were limited to that first century. To be an apostle, you had to see the risen Christ. To be an apostle, you had to do the signs of an apostle. Well, that office doesn't exist anymore. There's no one who has seen the risen Christ. There's no one who can do the signs of an apostle. Do we have the ministry of the apostles among us? Yes, in the book that they have given us. And every Lord's Day, this book is open and we read it and we study it, and the apostles are still speaking to us from the Word in that regard. But as far as the office is gone, what do we have? We have 12 apostles who have gone to be with the Lord, and what they have left in their place are elders. It was the elders meeting together. You note they were not under the apostolic decisions in that regard. The apostles didn't come together, make a decision, give it to the elders, and then the elders give it to the church. It's not what you have here. You got Peter speaking, he was an apostle. You got James speaking, and he was an elder. He was a teaching elder. He was the pastor in Jerusalem. On the same footing. As we have said, Paul and Barnabas did not establish churches with apostles, but they established churches with elders. You see that in 14:23. The elders were not under the apostolic decisions. That would be episcopacy. That's what Rome has. That's what the Anglican Church has. Because the Episcopal Church came out of the Anglican Church in this country during the War of Revolution. You couldn't be a good patriot in this country and still be loyal to the king. And the king was head of the church. So what do? They formed an Episcopal Church here. They broke with the Anglican Church. But they kept the hierarchy. The Methodist Church came out of the Episcopal Church. They have a hierarchy where you have bishops over the presbyters, over the elders, and then the congregation. But not only were there not apostles, as it were, giving decisions down to the elders, but indeed the elders and apostles made their decision. This was not a church under the rule of the congregation either. The congregation didn't come together and everybody had the same say and everybody has a shouting match in the congregation until the biggest bully rules over everybody else. It's not what happened. What happened was they had chosen elders and those elders came together and those elders acted as a presbytery and they decided the issues for the church and then they sent out a decree and that decree was binding on the whole church. What remains for us today is elder rule. We reject a higher order above elders. We reject that. We reject an independency that has no interaction between the churches. Elders come together and make decisions which do affect others. This is the way the Lord set it up. We find that in the early church. The great king is ruling over his church. How did he do so? By elders, and elders coming together, and their decisions were binding on the whole church. Now, we're not exactly the way that you have the Jerusalem Council here, but we are trying to pattern ourselves over that, where we have elder rule, and Presbyterian churches have this kind of a structure. Elders rule the local congregations, and then those elders come together, and they rule the whole denomination. And at times, there are things that will come to the presbytery where they have to make decisions that are going to rule over the whole church, especially when it comes to heresy, or when it comes to that which is immoral. And so you have that then here. You don't see episcopacy. You don't see congregational rule and that the congregation and individuals are ruling and telling other congregations what to do. What you see is the apostles who are elders and the elders coming together and they then make decisions and those decisions are binding. Now I could stand up here before you and tell you in the Presbyterian Church how this works. And I can give you examples of how it doesn't work. Of times when people will not submit to this and they fly in the face of it. I was in a church years ago, far away from here, not in Greenville now, so don't think of Greenville, but it was a church far away from here, and they were having an election for elders. And this election was going to take place, and a man saw he wasn't going to elect it, so he withdrew his name from being an elder so he wouldn't be voted on. And then he left the church and he appointed himself an elder. What's wrong with that picture? There's nobody who's an elder in the free church who isn't made an elder by the congregations. Nobody's a minister who isn't made a minister but by the congregational rule. You just can't appoint yourself an elder, become an elder. I know of another church that I had been in, and this church had a man who was a deacon, and he stepped down from being a deacon, then he stepped down from being a member, and then he was fussing with another church several thousand miles away, asking to look into their session book that he might determine some issue that they had determined as a session, and he wanted to know what had gone on in that meeting. Well, brethren, we elect elders to rule the church. And there are things that are done by the elders that you're not privy to. That's the only way we can run the church. Look, if I'm counseling someone in private, I'm not going to tell the whole church what's going on. If I'm counseling some marriage, I'm not going to tell the whole church what's going on. If I'm counseling somebody who's had a problem with their children, we're trying to work through those problems. The church is supposed to be a time where you can be built up and helped and move forward. And yet here was a man 2,000 miles away demanding that he be allowed to look into the minute books of a session of elders that he might determine whether they did what was right or not. Now there is a way of dealing with that session book. It is for the presbytery to come in and investigate. But not a man who, as it were, puts himself up in the church and says, I now have authority over the sessions and they will answer to me. That's a form of popery. It's a bad form of it, but you have that. When Diotrephes said the same thing, he wanted to be first in the congregation, and because he wanted to be first, John said, when I come, we'll deal with him. We'll put him in his place. Brethren, we believe in elder rule. We give to the elders the right to rule over the congregation. We don't give that to anyone else. And there are decisions that they have to make. There are things they have to deal with. Sometimes it involves you, perhaps. Sometimes it doesn't. What it does is it frees the church and they come together and worship and not worry about these other issues. They can give it to the elders will deal with it. And if there needs to be a court of appeal, as was here, they went to the presbytery in Jerusalem and they got the elders together and the elders sat and they made a decision. So when you read this chapter, you see the Jerusalem Council revealing the makeup of the church. You also see the Jerusalem Council revealing the thinking of the church. By that I mean their decision was based on scriptural truth. Now, we don't have time to go through all of this morning, but when you want to look at what James says in his portion, James is appealing to Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. And he's applying what Amos said to the situation at hand. Good pastor, taking the word of God and applying it to the situation. He takes Amos chapter 9 and he says that the tabernacle of David has been rebuilt. God has come and he's visited his church. Christ is on the throne. And because of that, the residue of people, the Gentiles, are now seeking after Christ. It's scriptural. Now, he could have gone to Isaiah and shown that very thing. Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49. We've looked at some of those passages. He happened to pick this passage out of Amos chapter 9. The Lord had come, he had blessed the anointed one, he had exalted him on high, he's ruling and reigning, the tabernacle has been rebuilt, now you have Gentiles streaming into the tabernacle. What is happening is the Gentiles are being saved as Gentiles. They're not having to become Jewish. And that is the application that he makes from that. In verse 17 he says that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. The Lord is saving Gentiles as well as Jews. They also appeal to spiritual leading, the leading of the Holy Spirit. You'll note in verse 28, they said, for it seemeth good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. It was the Holy Ghost leading us in our discussion and in our conclusions. Now, there was contention there. Well, if people have a wrong gospel, there's going to be contention. And if you're spirit-led and you're spirit-filled, you're going to contend with those who deny the gospel. So that doesn't surprise us that there's contention. But when they come to their conclusion, they said, the Holy Ghost has led us. That's what they're saying. Now, it wasn't just them at that time, but they also were appealing back to the time when the Holy Spirit led through Peter. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 8, he says, God, which knoweth the heart, bear them witness, that is the Gentiles witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. This is Peter speaking now. And Peter is saying, from my lips, from my ministry, God brought in the Gentiles. Does God accept them? Yes, he did. Why? He gave to them the Spirit. He didn't demand that they be circumcised first. He didn't demand that they start keeping the ceremonial laws first. And if the Holy Spirit came upon them and they spoke in tongues and God gave them that gift, it indicates that God was accepting them as they were. Now, you can read about that in Acts chapter 10, especially verses 45 and 46. They also appealed to God's sovereign intervention. The Lord was controlling the motives of the church, and the Lord was providentially guiding the church. And you see that providential guiding of the church when the Ethiopian eunuch was brought in and saved. You see it again when Cornelius' whole household was saved. God in his providence was moving. He gave a vision. The Spirit was speaking and leading. And then providentially things were coming together. So that when they came together, Peter knew exactly what the Lord was doing. But it was a mystery to him for a good while. And then the church asked them about what happened when he was gone into to Cornelius' household. In Acts 11, Peter records for them, this is what has happened. And they all rejoice. God has given salvation to the Gentiles. Right? What you have Peter doing is going back to how God had led the church days before. As a Presbyterian church, we have a minute book. And we have things as to what God has done in us in days gone by. Now, we can amend that book. We can add to that book. We can substantiate a decision and move on from it. But we do have a minute book because we want to remember what God has taught us in the past. How did he lead us in the past? How did we get through this problem in the past? Every session has such a minute book. Every presbytery has such a minute book. And that minute book becomes the laws of the land. Laws are being made. Rulings are being given, depending upon what the church is facing at that time. And what you have here is the presbytery, as it were, going back and looking into their minute book. Well, how did we deal with this back when Peter went to Cornelius' house? How did we deal with it? Peter here is telling them this is how it was dealt with. James, again, refers back to what happened under Peter. The church is doing here what the church ought to do in America. Appeal to Scripture. Appeal to the leading of God's Spirit. Appeal to that which has happened in the past. Strange thing is, in America, oftentimes, the thing that goes out the window first is the Word of God. And then the appeal is made not according to the Spirit, but the appeal is made according to who gives so much money to the church or who has so much influence in the church and how will it hurt the church or benefit the church if we make this decision. The real issue is it scriptural? Is the Spirit leading? Do we have in the past God telling us what to do? And you had such a thing here. Lastly, and very quickly, the Jerusalem church also revealed the submission of the church. The contention was stopped by the decision that was made. Now, you see the contention stated in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. That was up in Antioch. And then the contention again was found when they came and tried to discuss this matter in Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, when there had been much disputing. Much disputing. And then you see that contention even by the council when they said concerning what they had heard in verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain men went out from us and have troubled you with words, subverting your souls. That's contention. That's problem. And yet that went away with this decision. In Jerusalem, there was now a unity. There was a moving of the Spirit. They had made a decision and everybody submitted to that decision. More than that, that decision was then carried out to Antioch, and then we find it was carried out to the churches that were not represented. They were represented by Paul and Barnabas, but they didn't have their elders there. It was a long ways to go. And so Paul and Barnabas carried the decrees. That's what we read in Acts 16 and 4. They carried those decrees. Now, did this stop the dissension in the church? Well, it did for that time. But it came back. And so you find it coming back. We were reading in this about this in Galatians chapter 2 in verses 11 to 21. It actually came back as men from Judea, similar type of men who were causing trouble here. They went up to the region of Antioch. And when Peter came up to that region, he was intimidated by those men. And Peter ended up leading in sin by dividing the church over the same issue. And Barnabas, who had gone from Antioch to Jerusalem to defend this truth, he too was led astray by these men. Really led astray because of Peter. I believe the first part of Galatians 2 corresponds to the Jerusalem Council. And I believe the latter part of Galatians 2 would be found in really verse 35 of Acts 15. Verse 35 talks about Paul and Barnabas ministering for a long time there in Antioch. And that's when Peter, I believe, went up to Antioch and sinned. But the problem came back. So what did Paul do? He applied what was decided in Acts 15. And he says to Peter, if I rebuild the things I have destroyed, I have become a sinner. I make myself a transgressor. Peter had torn down the wall between the Jew and Gentile. Peter was now building a wall there in Antioch. Paul is accusing him of being becoming a transgressor. This issue came up again later on in the whole region of Galatia, the very region where you have these churches where Timothy was from, Lystra, Iconium, in that region. You had these churches and they were apostatizing. They were mixing works with grace. They were saying to the Jews, Gentile believers, they had to be circumcised. They were saying they had to keep the feast days. Paul took the decision again, and he reapplies it again and again and again. The heresy was rebuked, the dissension ceased, and then when it raised its ugly head again, they took that same decree, and they applied it again and again. Would you note that the submission of this council also meant that they would select good men to come and speak to the church at Antioch in verses 25 and 26? The council says, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord. One accord. That means the ones who were causing dissension either changed their mind or were put out of the church. That's it. No other option. They now had one accord. They had been proven that they were in heresy, and then therefore, if they would not repent, they were moved out of the church. Now, we're not dealing with doubtful disputations. We're not dealing with opinions that we all have that don't determine where your soul is going to spend eternity. We're dealing now, in this case, with heresy, and the heresy that would damn the soul. And what you have here is that the apostles and elders said, we are one accord. Then what happened to these other men? We don't know. They were at one accord if they were with them, or they were no longer with them. And we have seen in church history that that has been the case. Sometimes you're able to win over those who are teaching heresy. Other times you have to mark them and separate from them. They selected good men. They wanted their decision to be received, so they sent good men with the decision, men that had a reputation among the disciples, men who had hazarded their life for the gospel. These men's character were without question, so they could send these men along with Barnabas and Paul. For some reason, the apostles did not go. Don't know the reason why they didn't go. But they sent with Barnabas and Paul two men who had a great testimony there in Jerusalem. Perhaps that's the reason why Peter, so soon afterwards, did go. And then he made a mess of things. But you have these men being sent, and you have the decree being sent. Verse 23, it says, and they wrote letters by them after this manner, and you have then the letter being stated. Verse 30 says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, the decrees, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They were right all along. They weren't wrong in should have bowed to the heresy being taught. They were right in what what Paul and what Barnabas had been teaching. Then in Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, you have Paul and Silas going through the churches in the area that we now know was the Galatian area. And it says, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. They were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. The decisions of the elders were binding. That's Presbyterian rule. We don't see a hierarchy above the elders. We don't see congregational rule where men are arguing and laboring to, as it were, climb to the top, and then the one who finally makes it to the top, he rules as Pope over everyone else. No, it's not what happened. You have the elders coming together and the elders making a decision, and that decision is now binding on the churches, and the decree is going out through the whole church. That is how Christ ruled his church. And that is what we are trying to do in the Free Presbyterian Church. Do we have diversity in the Free Church? We do. I have been to as many of the Free Churches, perhaps, as any other minister. And they all have their own personality. This church has its personality. You people are from a similar background. But if I take you up to New Hampshire, they have their own kind of personality. Take you down to Greenville. Some of you would say, I wouldn't fit down there. I've been down there. And they have their personality. Yeah, they're different people. Some of our churches have choirs. Some don't. Some have a baptistry in the church. Some don't. I mean, what I'm saying is, each church has its own personality. There is a diversity among the churches. Smaller churches can't do what the bigger churches do. And the bigger churches are going to do more than the smaller churches do in a variety of different ways. Each church has its own personality. There's the diversity among our churches. But there is a unity there whereby we're trying to go forward. We're trying to solve problems. We're trying to help the churches go forward. We're trying to take a united stand against the apostasy in our day and give the gospel to the world in our day. We're trying to do that. What happens when there are problems? Well, we do what they did in the book of the Acts. We come together and try to solve them. We try to solve them. Each church ruled by elders. The whole denomination ruled by a plurality of elders, teaching elders as well as ruling elders. And we submit then to Christ by submitting to the authority that he has established. Now you say, does he establish this authority? I thought it was just men making the choice, that the apostles and missionaries chose men and the church voted the men. Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, in speaking to the elders who were from Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Holy Ghost made him overseers. Well, he used men, yes. But the Holy Ghost made them overseers. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. Who has the rule? The bishops? The overseers? Who has the rule? The pastors or the under-shepherds? Who has the rule? The elders? That you have elected, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So here you have, again, elder rule. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourself, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Elders have to give an account. When I was first made an elder, I would tell you that this is the verse that scared me. I would give an account to the Lord for the sheep. But the sheep also will give an account for the way that they treat the elder rule. And when the church has been going great guns and the church has been moving, elder rule has been at the fore of it. But as the church has gone away from that, the church has been hindered and hurt by the episcopal structure, or by an independency that makes every church an isolated island. We're part of a great body. Not just Free Presbyterians, we're part of a great body. And that great body extends from one part of the world to the other part of the world. And we're trying to reach our generation. We're trying to establish some kind of a church court like they had in Jerusalem, that we might meet the needs of the churches for which we are responsible, yet recognize that there are other churches that are doing the same thing. We have in Acts 16, not a manual for church government, but an example of their church government working. And as we look at how they were working, let us try to pattern ourselves after this that is before us. Let's bow our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and call upon His name. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that You have given to us this passage of Scripture, that it might encourage us, that it might strengthen us, that it might help us to understand how You ruled in Your church, how You are building Your church, how the church is to act one to another, not just in the local congregation, but each congregation to another congregation, each denomination to another Bible-believing denomination. Lord, we're thankful for the fellowship we have with our brother McKnight down in Maryland. We're thankful for the denomination in Kenya that we associate with and fellowship with. Lord, we're thankful for our brethren in Northern Ireland, that we have a fraternal relationship with them, a relationship while we're different denominations, that we recognize each other as being truly those walking with Thee. Lord, we're thankful for many, many churches throughout the United States and Canada, throughout the world, that we recognize as Thy people who are trying to follow Thee the way that we are trying to follow Thee. Lord, bless Thy church and prosper her. Lord, we ask that when we have difficulties, You'll give us grace to approach them in a scriptural manner. Give us grace to deal with them in a manner that would bring glory to Thy name. Lord, we know that no church is exempt, that each church is going to have to go through difficult times, just as the church at Antioch continued to go through difficult times. Lord, help us then to indeed have in our minds what they had in theirs, have in our makeup, as it were, the way of dealing with these problems, the way they had that in their makeup. And Lord, we pray that You would use the church then to cause the people of God to go forward and use the church to be the tool of evangelism in our generation. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us grace to know Thee and love Thee and walk with Thee. Give us grace throughout this day to minister to others. Help those that will go to the nursing home. Give them a word in season for those that are unsaved. Lord, we pray that You would bring us back tonight, expecting to hear from Thee, expecting to meet with Thee. Lord, bring us back on Thy day. Help us on Thy day to indeed honor Thee in all things. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.